Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 21. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another, out of reverence for Christ.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Some time ago, Carl Sagan famously said that the cosmos is all there is. More recently, Stephen Hawking said words to similar effect. It proves that you can be very, very smart and not be wise. Often the criticism of Christianity is that you have to check your brain at the door, and that's clearly not true. We could spend quite some time in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians regarding the discussion of how the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. But we're coming to a discussion of wisdom as it applies to our Christian walk. And just to remember where we are, because we're doing this not every week, but with breaks in between, we are on a continuing exposition of what he first said at the beginning of chapter 4, that he urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And more specifically, at the beginning of chapter 5, we were called to be imitators or mimics of God. And then we were given three commands, three directions as to how to walk. We were told to walk in love, not in impurity. We were told to walk in light, not in darkness. And now, beginning at verse 15, we're called to walk in wisdom and not in unwisdom. Now, there are three divisions there, as I say, beginning at the start of chapter 5, but actually verse 15 carries even more weight than that because of one little word that you see at the beginning of that verse. Look carefully then. And that then, I suggest, leads us back at least to the other two directions on how we walk in chapter 5, but perhaps all of the imperatives since the beginning of chapter 4. Walk carefully. Look carefully then how you walk because of all the foregoing, all that I have said. and it serves as a hinge to the balance of a letter, as we're going to see. I'm going to do a deep dive here into the way this is structured, first of all, and get a little bit into the weeds, so bear with me, please. Here's a summary of what we have for the balance of chapter 5. And just to anticipate, I'm not going to do all of 15 through 21. There's far too much in there to put that in one message. We're going to do 15 through 18 today, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at the balance of it the next time. Verse 15 commands us to walk not as unwise, but as wise. Not in asophos, but in sophos. So the Greek word that we get sophistry from, for wisdom. Verse 16 explains the nature of such a walk, making the best use of the time. Verse 17, once again, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. See the pattern here. Don't do this, do this. Verse 15, don't walk as unwise, walk as wise. Verse 17, don't be foolish, understand what the will of the Lord is. And then verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So you see the negative and then the positive. Now, from 18 on, and we're really going to get into the weeds here, I apologize for that. This is, in the Greek, is one long sentence, verses 18 through 21. And you have that initial command in verse 18, and then you have a series of, remember grammar? Present participles, ing. addressing, singing, giving, submitting, those all hang on, if you will, what he says in verse 18. And they end with this imperative to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, mutual submission within established orders of authority, both in the family and in the church. And then that's going to be expounded as we go forward from there in the matter of marriage, in the matter of parent and child, in the matter of employer and employee. So you see how this hinges and then is expounded on beyond there. And that's why we're stopping at 18, because there's far too much in 19 to 21 to cover all in one time. So once again, three divisions. Don't do this, but do this. Don't walk, be unwise, be wise, and so forth. So what's he talking about? Wisdom. I started out talking about the difference between being smart and being wise. And if we want to look at what wisdom means, the first place we'd think of, wouldn't it be, go back to the wisdom literature. So Psalms and Proverbs. And we find there, of course, that wisdom has a moral meaning. Because in Proverbs, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in the Psalms, we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So it is a moral grid, if you will. It is a moral standard of measurement for being wise. It's not how much stuff you got stuffed into your brain. It's understanding the full nature of things. In fact, if you come into the New Testament, you remember when we went through Romans, in Romans chapter 1, when we read his description of how it is that the world has gone away from God, in first chapter 1, verse 22, he said that professing to be wise, men became fools by turning away from God. And so worldly wisdom does not mean wisdom in God's sight. Now, we don't even have to go there, for the simple reason that the word wisdom or wise has been used in Ephesians three times already. So let's go there and find out what it means. The first place he uses it is in chapter 1 and verse 8. If you want to look at that with me. We look at how he's used it here before in Ephesians, we get a better idea as to what he's aiming at specifically. All the stuff about that I quoted from Proverbs and Psalms is obviously true, but this focuses in even more. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says that he has, well, back up one verse to verse 7. In him, that is to say, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Look at what's paired there, wisdom and mystery, okay? Put a paperclip on that part of the page, or mentally, however it is you turn down a page in your head. Further on in chapter 1, in verse 17, one of his first prayer for the Ephesians. He's praying to them in verse 17 here that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And then in the balance of chapter 1, what he explicates is, once again, that plan which he calls the mystery, God's plan to unite all things in Christ. If you will, in shorthand, the plan of salvation, God's overall plan for how it is that the universe shall be culminated, if you will, in Jesus Christ. And finally, flip over to chapter 3, and once again, in chapter 3, verse 9, Paul's talking about what his mission is, what his call is, what his charge is. And he says that his charge is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So in each one of those places, wisdom and mystery. Mystery referring to God's plan of salvation. Mystery in the sense of something not revealed before, now revealed in Jesus Christ, revealed through the church to the authorities and spirits in the heavenly places. In other words, the church is the demonstration project, as you will, if you will, for this plan, which is now being revealed to all creation, that God's plan is to wrap up all things in Christ Jesus, to put all things under his feet, and then he shall turn all things over to God the Father, so that God shall be all in all, as Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 15. So, what's that tell us? That's great, okay? But what's that have to say for us walking in that wisdom? Just this. As we know God's saving purposes, as we have that wisdom about the mystery, the plan of salvation that God has, we are to live as a holy people. We know about the plan of salvation by God's grace. That's back in that first chapter. We have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom. It's the wisdom of God, God's grace gives us this wisdom, this knowledge of the mystery, of the plan. So he tells us that we are to walk wisely in light of the mystery, in light of the plan of salvation. Okay, how do we do that? Well, he gives us a start of a direction in the very next verse. What's he say? He says, carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. How, Paul? I'll answer you. Making the best use of the time, redeeming the time, buying back the time, all the same could be read these ways. Because the days are evil. What's he mean by that? The days are evil because we live in a fallen world. Because this world as it is not the last condition of things. That this world shall indeed be changed to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. The best description I've always thought of is the idea of everything that is good and perfect in this world, and there is much that is, shall remain. You can imagine this world with all of the evil parts taken out. That's what we're talking about, the new heavens and the new earth. The creation that God saw was good from the very beginning, before the fall, before Adam, by his disobedience, took not just humanity, but all creation down with him. And the creation that is now groaning for that redemption will one day be redeemed. That's what he means by the days are evil. It doesn't mean every one of your days is going to be evil. It means that overall, that's where things are going. That we live in a fallen world which will not endure. And that's why in the Psalm of Moses you read, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And the writer in Ecclesiastes tells all the young folks, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Amen. And then he goes on to say, basically, he goes on to describe, before you get too old that you can't think about it anymore. That's essentially what the description is. He has that wonderful poetic description of what happens to you as you age. And therefore, he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, when you can actually pay attention to this sort of thing. So that's how, that's not the whole of the story, of course, but that's sort of a core principle of it, that we are to redeem the time. We are to be careful about the time. We are not to fritter away the time. Does it mean we can't have enjoyments and the pleasures that God gives us? Certainly not. But it means that we keep in mind that our days are numbered. And life has a way of bringing that to your attention anyways, whether you want it to be or not. And then he continues with this in a similar vein. He says, therefore, because the days are evil, because you have to make the most of the time you have, because the days are evil, therefore don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, we looked at this prospectively last time, thinking that the idea of knowing what the will of the Lord is applied to the idea of how it is that we are to conduct ourselves in this fallen world, in reference specifically to verse 7, where it said, do not become partners, do not associate with those who were walking in impurity. And we looked at the word and said it seemed to suggest that you don't have anything to do with them, but we know that's not the case. So it's something that you work out as you go on, that you determine what God's will is in the micro sense in each particular situation. That's true in the micro sense. But in the macro sense, look back to the beginning of the chapter. What were we called to do? To be imitators of God, to be mimicking God, to fall into the plan that he has, that we are to be conformed to the image of his son. But that's, God's goal is to make us like Jesus. As unlikely as that may feel and sound, that's his goal, because that's what his word tells us. And he tells us, for example, if you think in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So know what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord is that in the long term, his people shall be conformed to the image of their elder brother, and in so doing shall become imitators of God, as much as a creature can be an imitator of the Creator. We can never cross that barrier that there is between Creator and creature, but as much as we can imitate God, we will be able to. So that is the idea of not being foolish, but understand that this is the long-term goal, if you will, of the way that we live, paying attention to our days, being careful with our time, being intentional, as it were, about the way in which we walk. And then finally, the last of the three, do not get drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, there's an awful lot in here, okay? Why drunkenness in particular? He's not preaching temperance per se. Now, I'm going to have to give up my Baptist credentials if I keep saying this, so just, you know, bear with me. Because there's other places in the scripture that speaks of wine that gladdens the heart of man. I mean, it doesn't say it's a bad thing. It condemns drunkenness, but not drinking per se. Like I say, they're going to pull my Baptist license if I say that too loud. Look, it's better to be honest about it than to pledge temperance and ignore the pledge. You know lots of churches that have covenants of temperance covenants. And you know perfectly well 3/4 of the people in the congregation reciting it have no intention of paying attention to that. That's subject for another day, okay? One reason would be in this particular context, in Ephesus, the pagan cult, the cult of Artemis, or Diana, would have involved drunkenness, drunken revels, pagan rituals that we think of. There would be drunken debauchery. Debauchery, actually, the word he uses there is the same word that's used for riotous living in the story of the prodigal son. So it's the idea of not just drinking per se, it's the idea of losing yourself in drinking, being carried into altered states, if you will, an altered mental or spiritual state. I think you can expand it to anything that takes you out of yourself, not just alcohol, okay? He was addressing a particular situation, and he's addressing the dangers of drunkenness, obviously, because there's other things in Scripture that do that. But he's saying anything that takes you out, that takes you out of your mind, so that you can't concentrate, so you can't live intentionally the way he's just told us that we are to live. We have to pay attention, pay spiritual attention to the way we live. How do we do that? Well, that's the rest of the verse. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a lot in here, okay? First of all, he's not talking about the initial sealing with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Remember back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him, that is to say, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And then he also, back at the in the end of chapter 4, spoke of the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay? So he's not talking about conversion per se. He's talking about the ongoing process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of things you can say about this. Five of them, actually. First of all, it's a command. It's not an option. It's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, it's not something you sit back and wait for, okay? There's an active approach to it, even though this is coming from God. This is why we have to take each one of these individually. It's a command. It's plural. It's not just individual. It's plural. This is addressed to congregations. This is addressed to the church, as so much of the rest of this is. It's a command. It's plural. It's in the present tense. Therefore, it's not referring to the initial sealing of the believer when they first come to Christ. That's three. Fourth, it's continuous. Present tense, continuous. Just in contrast to the initial sealing, it is a continuous, ongoing thing. Present tense, continuous. It's something that's to be continuing, happening. And finally, and I think most importantly in terms of not getting us off in the wrong direction, it's passive. The best way to read it would be, and the translators don't do it this way, I guess, because it's awkward in the English, be being filled. Okay? Continuous, passive, be continually in a position of receiving this filling of the Spirit. And then all those other things that go through verse 21 that I'm talking about here show the evidence of that happening. When we are, this is really bad grammar, when we are being filled, okay, however that's supposed to be said, we will be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We will be singing and making melody to the Lord. We will be giving thanks. We will be submitting to one another. That's what it comes forth as. That's how it shows that it's taking place. So how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, there's no great, to use the word mystery again, there's no great mystery about it. It's by being immersed in the Word. It's by being so soaked and saturated in the Bible that you are receiving the power of the Holy Spirit through God's Word. Because God speaks through what he has spoken, and it is the Holy Spirit that conveys this word to you that your life will develop and be lived out. Your life collectively, plural, will be lived out collectively in this way, by being so immersed in the word. It's a call for our worship services to be word-soaked. Now, that's not a hard sell in the Reformed circles, of course, but I'm thinking, as you know, I go around to different congregations to preach, and I've been recently at a couple of Baptist congregations where the worship service, the only word in it is the reading of one passage and then the message on it. And they'll start with people standing up for like 20 minutes singing three praise songs. Well, if I haven't gotten word first, I may not be able to be in a position to praise, not to mention having to stand up for 20 minutes. I think that's a little, you know, that's tough on the elderly members of the congregation. Let's be fair here. Therefore, once again, it's not an argument for one particular form of liturgy, but it needs to be saturated with the Word of God. We know that from what we read in many places in the Scripture, but let me take you to one. In Colossians, which, as you may know, is a condensed version of Ephesians. There's a lot of parallels there, okay? In Colossians chapter 3, which is the area of the imperatives and the directions for how to live, in a parallel passage to what we're just looking at, Colossians 3:16, he writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You see, there he adds the idea that this idea of being filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And we remember, of course, that previously he's talked about the fact that Christ gives the gifts to his church, the teaching gifts, in order that we may be built up in the faith, in order that we may come to a unity of the faith. And that he spoke in terms of, this is the way we learn Christ, that we were taught in him, and the truth that is in Jesus. So the idea, all this is conveyed to us by the word. In short, we can put it this way. The Holy Spirit mediates the fullness of God and of Christ to the believer, to the assembled body of believers. And because of that, we are transformed into imitators of God, conformed to the image of Christ. Now, we may look at that. I know I look at it for myself, and we all may look at it in our own ways, saying, that's a reach, isn't it? We have it on God's word that this is what's taking place. And that no matter what, as 1 John says, right now we don't see him, but when we shall see him, when he appears, we shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. That's the promise. It's a promise out of Romans 8, that those who he called, he's going to glorify, he's going to conform them to the image of his son. That's the work he's doing. And that's the work of his Spirit through his word. And that's how we are being commanded, plurally, in the present tense, continuously and passively, to be filled with the Spirit. And so this is not something that you go out and get yourself some Spirit, or you have a particularly raucous worship service, and I got my Spirit, and then you go off and live just like any other way. No, it's a lot more sober than that. Once again, this is not an argument for the Reformed approach per se, but it's word saturated, because this is how God conveys himself to us. And may I say, especially because of what we're about to do here, that it's not just word, it's sacrament. That whatever doctrine of the sacraments we may have, and of course we're all over the map across Christendom as to what this is an acted out word. And that God conveys to us by this gathering around this bread and this cup in the same manner that the word does. It is an acted out word that the Holy Spirit is present in what we are doing. That we are in sharing, we are horizontally one loaf, as he tells us in Corinthians, in the chapter before, the words we're going to read in just a moment here. But whenever you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a gospel. It conveys gospel in a way that, like I say, we can't agree upon. But you know that the Spirit is at work in our doing this. This is not just some exercise that we have made up on our own. This we are doing according to our Lord's command, that the Spirit may fill us, that we may be being filled by the Spirit of God. I don't want to mess it up by trying to say any more. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And I wonder that you would use a frail and stumbling voice such as myself and frankly all your preachers to convey your life-giving word. But that's what you promise, and I believe you promise. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us be being filled according to your word, according to your command, according to your promise. And as we are so filled, knowing the mystery of your plan of salvation, grant us the wisdom, true wisdom, godly wisdom, if you will, to walk according to the knowledge that the days are evil, to walk wisely, and likewise to walk in love and to walk in light, to shine as lights in the darkness, to hold forth the word of life to those who are smart but not wise. It's a challenge, Father. We don't know how to do it. We can't do it unless you give us the words and the opportunity and the spirit to witness as we should. But we can't do anything else because you told us not to hide our light under a bushel, but let it shine. Therefore, we are available according to your command and according to your word, and we give you thanks for that. We pray now that you would hear the prayers of this, your people, in this place.